Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we'll be going to the Lord's table tonight, I want to take some time to look at a passage of Scripture that I think would be the kinds of truths about the work of Christ that we're to be remembering when we come to the table. Remember, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we're to be thinking about what Christ has done for us, and I think not just what he did, the realities of it, but also what the ramifications of that are for our lives, and then how we ought to live because of what Christ has done. I'm going to read a little bit more than the text we're going to look at. Actually, I'm just going to read one more verse than that, just so you can get the flow, because I try to spend my time getting you to understand the Bible in its context, so I always like to make sure I'm not just popping in the middle of nowhere on it. So look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18 to 20. "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." I'm not actually going to make maybe make a passing comment about verse 18, but obviously 19 starts with "or," so you probably would start looking back up to 18. That's why I wanted to go ahead and read it anyway. In the context, Paul is confronting immoral behavior in the church at Corinth, and he's giving them reasons why it's wrong. And at the very end of this chapter, he states some reasons that I think are really, they're broad principles, right? So they're not only about the problem of immorality. There's a governing reality of the Christian life that he establishes as the reason why they shouldn't be immoral. But it's not just the immorality issue, because the last thing he says, look at verse 20, is glorify God in your body. So that's sort of like a general. So reality is this touches every part of your life because of the things that he's just said. And if it touches every part of your life, it certainly touches this part of your life, which has a person doing something with their body, which contradicts what he's talking about in verses 19 and 20. But I really want us to zero on 19 and 20. And I'm just going to show you the statements there. All right, I'm going to just have us look at them and then get us to think about it a little bit. And I'm going to start actually in verse 20, because they come, I'm going to go backwards sort of in order, but logically this is the way it works. You have been bought with a price, right? That's actually the first thing that is at stake here, that these people, that God bought them with the blood of Jesus Christ. They're God's possession. He ransomed them from the debt of sin and slavery to it and made them his own. So when we come to the Lord's table, we are actually being reminded of the price that was paid for our ransom, our rescue. We have been bought with a price, and that price was the life of Jesus Christ poured out in a violent death, where he became cursed on the cross so that we could be set free from the curse. Right? He actually was the payment of the penalty of sin by which he endured the wrath of God against sin so that we might be rescued from it. He bought us with his blood. That's sort of the foundational statement. And because these Corinthians and everyone who's trusted in Christ has been bought with a price, we also have this statement in verse 19 that God gave us his Spirit. Notice it says you're the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God. Right? That language, you have from God, means God gave us his Spirit. So it wasn't just that he paid the price of redemption. He actually also then, as we were bought for Christ by the blood of Christ, God then graciously gave us the Spirit to dwell in us so that we are now marked off as his. We talked about this a couple times over the past few Sunday nights, that the Holy Spirit is the seal, the down payment, the earnest of our redemption, right? So God bought us, and the thing that guarantees that he's going to get his possession is he's put the Spirit in us, right? The Spirit is the down payment of what God will do to ultimately effect our full redemption. It was the engagement ring, so to speak, of Christ securing his bride. He is going to bring the bride to himself, and he's pledged that with certainty because he's given us the Spirit. And then the third is vitally connected to that in verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God made us his temple, right? And I'm tying these together because I think they actually are all a package of what he's trying to explain, right? Christ purchased you with the shedding of his blood, which makes you his, and he's put the Spirit in you as the down payment of that. And that now makes your body the temple of God. Right? God dwells in you. Right? So just like in the Old Testament, God came to dwell in the temple in Israel, we now become the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Our body is his temple. And that's true individually in this passage. You probably have heard me say before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's actually talking about the church is the temple of God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about the church being the temple of the living God. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2. But that's in at least in part a reality, because every member of the body is actually indwelled by the Spirit and is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God has come to dwell not just among his people, but in his people. Now, those three truths are laid out by Paul as three absolutely important realities that should govern the way they live. Right? You've been bought with a price. The Spirit is in you, which means you're God's temple. So you should live differently, right? And in fact, that's what I want to just draw out for us as we think about it. Look at the end of verse 19. You are not your own, right? That's a pretty profound ramification of the fact that God bought you with the blood of Christ. The Spirit has come to dwell in you, so you're his temple. You are not your own, right? And so what that's doing is sort of pointing backward into the passage, because here comes a command. I mean, we're starting to live in quite a Corinthian era, right, where morality has just gone crazy. So a command like verse 18 that says flee immorality is radically countercultural for the Corinthians, and it's radically countercultural for ours. And so someone might say, why? Right? And I think you can do all kinds of practical reasons. You can do all kinds of stuff. And sometimes people have tried to invest in that. Well, here's why you shouldn't do it. And sometimes all of those come out in ways that say, well, God really was telling you something that's in your best interest, so you just need to trust him and not do this thing that's wrong, because if you do what God says, it's better for you. which may or may not be true, but here's the reality. And it's the kind of reality that we don't like. You know why you don't? God said so. And you're not your own. He bought you with the blood of Christ. He put his spirit in you. You are his temple. He has the right to tell us what to do. He doesn't have to give us 48 practical reasons why this is better for us. He doesn't have to persuade us that he knows what he's doing. He owns us. He's God. He said, this is the way that you should live because you've been bought with a price. The Spirit has been placed in you. You are God's temple, and you have no freedom to defile God's temple. Right? He has the right to call the shots. And we live in a day that basically tells us from the in direct and indirect ways, from the moment we start to get aware of messages, that we are our own boss. We get to call our own shots and do what we want to do. And if anyone wants to tell us what to do, they have to give us sufficient reason to get us to bend our will to theirs, because we're going to do our thing. And you know what it does? It actually cuts the nerve of what is genuine Christianity. The recognition that God is God. He has the right to rule over us, not only because he made us, but if we've come to Christ, he bought us. We're not our own. The Spirit of God has come to dwell in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He gets to rule there. It's his. And I think we have to sometimes just bring ourselves back to that, because it can be so easy to think that we don't say it overtly, right? But practically, we like to do our own thing. I mean, who doesn't? We like to be in charge. We like to run our lives. We like to make the choices we want to make. And we can forget the fact that we actually, in coming to Christ, have been purchased, redeemed, ransomed, made his servants. He owns us. And we have an obligation to live in light of that ownership. Now, it's not the only motivation. I think this, I hit this drum just about any time the drum is near me, I pound this drum. So I'm going to pound it real quickly, all right? Texts like this clearly, what I would say is destroy those kinds of Christian approaches that separate salvation from dedication, right? Because everyone who's truly saved has been bought and is not their own, right? It's not like, well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and then, like, maybe later on I'll really sell out and dedicate myself to God, and now I'm his. No, the minute you turned to Christ and acknowledged your sin and its condemnation and cried out for him to rescue you, you became his, and he has the right to direct your life. He has the right to tell you how to live, to give you commands that he expects you to obey, to tell you the principles that should govern your life, to tell us how we should live in this world. He has the absolute right to do that because we're his. If we didn't want God, right, then we weren't really coming to him. We just wanted a get out of hell card. We didn't really want God. And that's not what salvation is. Salvation is seeing that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he purchased salvation with his blood and therefore is worthy of trust and should be followed, right? Disciples. So don't let those two get split, right? Christianity is not a two-tiered system where you get saved, but you're just a carnal, fleshly thing until you get dedicated, and then you're spiritual. That is not in the Bible. It's in a lot of books, but it's not in the Bible, right? When you come to Christ, you come lock, stock, and barrel. It's his, right? You don't negotiate terms with Jesus. Hey, give me heaven, and I'll talk to you once in a while. No, you come to him, and you lay down your rebellion, repentance, and you put your trust in faith, and he becomes your Lord. He bought you. Your life is his, and he has the right to rule over your life. And I would say, just to make sure you don't get lopsided in it, because I think here's the problem is we love one motivation, and we wish all motivations for the Christian, we could reduce it to a silver bullet, but it's not the way it is, right? The motivations in the Christian life in the scriptures are multifaceted, right? I should obey God because of the joy over my salvation, right? I'm just amazed that God would do this for me, and my heart's full of joy, and so I'm just ready to run after him. But sometimes life can be tough, right? And sometimes obedience comes from your God. And my obligation to you is to worship you with obedience. And I'm going to be loyal to you at this moment where I am weak, but I want your glory. Sometimes it's the tough love of loyalty and obligation and obedience, because anybody who's ever fought with temptation knows that in the thick of the battle, you actually want the sin. That's what James says. Everyone's tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I mean, we like to act like we do things that we don't want to do, as if it just like sneaks up on us or somebody makes us do it, right? The problem is you and I are a mixed bag of wants because we're still sinners. And sometimes we don't want the right thing. Our heart wants something that we can't actually do because it would be against God. And at that point, we have to put the want to death and say, God, I want you. Right? I would like to right now, and you could fill it in. And don't just think of like the wicked sins. Think about a teenager not wanting to obey his parents. Wants to go run wild, or a wife not submit to her husband, or a husband not yield to the leadership responsibility he has in the home because he'd rather sort of just run out and mess around, right? I mean, sin isn't just like that little vice list. It's any breach in God's will, and sometimes we have a tendency toward comfort, and that's what we really would like, but we can't do what we'd like to do. We have to do what God said to do. And there's nothing wrong with doing what God said to do because he owns me. I'm his temple. He has a right to rule over my life. And sometimes I need to do the hard, right thing because God is God. So there's that, and there's joy, and there's zeal that's running. And there's all kinds of motivations for the Christian life, and we need to feed and fuel all of them. But we live in a culture that would tell us doing your Christian duty is somehow defective, because you ought to be just happy in Jesus, or you ought to be so warm-hearted that obedience just flows so easily. Right? And that's not the experience of Christians in the Bible. And it's not the experience of Christians in the real world. Sometimes it's hard to follow Jesus with a right heart attitude. So we need to follow him anyway. And so we've got to have multifaceted motives. And a part of that is at the bare foundation that God has the right to rule over us. But also at the end of verse 20, God deserves to be honored in all we do. Glorify God in your body. Every decision we make should have as its ultimate goal the glory of God. We do it so that God will be honored. We want him to be magnified. So here's what I'd be saying as we come to the table, right? We need to pause and remember the price that was paid for us, the blood of Christ. We need to remember whose possession we are. We're God's. And we need to remember the priority of our lives is to glorify God. Right? He owns us and has the right to be honored by his possession and has the right to expect obedience from his people. We ought to have the right heart. Join to obedience, because a heartless obedience is defective. But, and I'm going to put it in the air quotes, heart without obedience is actually a deception. Right? Because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. God said through Samuel to Saul, the Lord delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. Right? So Saul was going, hey, we kept all this stuff to have a worship service because we love God. And God says, I have no interest in that, because I'll take obedience over sacrifice. Right? So claiming we have heart without corresponding obedience is a deception. Obedience without heart is defective and ultimately leads to serious problems. So it's got to be both. So when I come to the table and I think, Christ died for me, how can that not stir my heart? God owns me. How can that not secure my obedience? I don't have a right to rule my life. God does. But you know what? I can absolutely trust his rule, because he paid the greatest price ever imaginable to make me his temple. He gave his son to be the sacrifice for my sins. So let's remember that tonight. Let's rejoice in it. Let's give thanks to God. But while doing so, let's be honest about that. If we've sort of taken the reins back of our life, right? We sort of push God over to the passenger seat of our lives and we're in charge, that the table should remind us that we need to let go and say, Lord, I need you to run my life. I need you to rule, because you're the only one worthy of it, and in fact, it's the right thing because I'm yours. You're my God.